morning. First Thessalonians. Oops. Dropping all my stuff. First Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're continuing in verse 17. And I'll read the verses in just a minute. We're actually going to get through, Lord willing, chapter 3, verse 5. So it's like lightning fast right now. But we're moving along. And we've actually covered a lot of these verses in previous messages, as we've thought about, especially in the introductory messages, as we talked about what was happening when Paul wrote this letter. But before we read the verses, I just want to take us back to the mid-1850s. So I think 1855, 1856, recalling a story from my microbiology classes in times past. So I might not have all the details correct. So if you go out to the internet and you find out that some of the details are incorrect, great. Anyway, then you will have learned something. But as far as I can remember, I think I have the names right and everything. In the 1850s, surgery had come a long way. So there were a lot of new surgical procedures that were being done, surgical instruments that were being invented. But it was kind of a double-edged sword. Okay, a lot of people were being helped by the surgeries. But obstetrical surgeries, particularly, they were finding women that would undergo these types of procedures were catching some type of fever. I don't remember the name of the fever, but it would be a very high fever, and they would die soon after. So this was a problem, and the death rate was actually quite high. There was a Hungarian physician and scientist, Dr. Semmelweis, don't remember his first name, Dr. Semmelweis, who theorized that there was something going on there, something that was being transmitted perhaps from the hands of the nurses and the doctors as they worked with the surgical instruments and as they came in contact with the women that were undergoing the procedure. So all of his colleagues thought he was absolutely insane. They said, "What are you talking about? Look at our hands. They're clean. There's nothing on our hands. You're crazy." Well, he decided he would go ahead and initiate or start a hand-washing program during his surgical procedures. And so all the doctors and all the nurses would scrub in, right? So they would clean their hands before, usually just with water, and then they would perform the procedures, and the death rate dropped significantly. Still, though, his colleagues thought, it's probably something else. You know, you just got lucky, but you're absolutely insane. And he was, at some point later in his life, committed to what was then called an insane asylum, and he died in that asylum not too long after. He was injured in his head somehow and died in that asylum. So it was not that long later that Louis Pasteur was able to confirm that germs existed. And all of a sudden, this thing that nobody believed in because they couldn't see it became a reality, and they started to take these things seriously. And, of course, then Joseph Lister came a little bit later and came up with antiseptic technique, and a lot of that we still use today to cleanse the surgical instruments and to make sure that everything's clean before surgeries are completed. And it's a good thing they did. Good thing that Semmelweis guy decided that even though there was something he couldn't see, that it was still real and it was an enemy that he needed to fight somehow. So as we read through this passage today, I want you to be thinking about, what is the invisible enemy that Paul is writing about here? He almost just kind of drops it in there in a very natural way, and we kind of skip over it as we read it because we're so familiar with this kind of language that we don't necessarily see what Paul is talking about. And certainly the things that he's talking about we can't see with our eyes, but see if you can pick it up. I'll kind of quiz you. I think you'll get it right away as soon as we start to read this, but we'll see how many people get it. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 17, and it says, "But, brethren, having been away from you for a little while in presence, but not in heart, we tried even harder with deep longing to see your faces, because we wanted to visit you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan prevented us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? It is you in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. For you are our glory and joy. So we thought it would be good to stay in Athens. But when we couldn't stand it any longer, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the good news of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one's faith will be shaken because of these persecutions. After all, you already know that we are destined for this, since when we were with you, we told you ahead of time that we were going to be persecuted, and you know we were. So when I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent to find out about your faith in case the tempter had tempted you and our work among you had been in vain. Everybody pick it up? What's the unseen enemy that Paul talks about? Anybody? Satan, right. Yeah, one place he's called Satan, and at the end of the passage there, he's called the tempter, right? And it's actually, the language is just so natural that it's kind of like Christianese to us. Yeah, Satan blocked me from doing this, and the tempter was tempting me, blah, blah, blah. But what we don't realize is the very deep spiritual truth behind what Paul is saying here, maybe. We miss that, the importance of it. And Paul was certainly aware of this unseen battle that was going on around him. Now, we want to be careful with how far we go with this kind of thinking. We don't want to get to the point where we're starting to do what some groups have done, where they're mapping territorial spirits, and all they're doing all day is looking over their shoulder to see, is there a demon back here? Is a demon back here? That's not healthy. The scriptures don't talk about Satan and demons that way, that they're constantly haunting us and things like that. We need to be biblical in our approach. But at the same time, we don't want to deny the existence of this very real spiritual battle that's going on around us and the spiritual forces of wickedness that are working against God's will in this world, or seemingly against his will. Okay, so let's look down at the passage. And before we start to look at these things that Satan is doing in this passage and what that means to us, let's just kind of go back over the passage just so we can look at the plain meaning of the passage. And I think it kind of speaks for itself. We don't need to spend a lot of time on it. And as I mentioned before, we've covered most of this in previous messages. You'll remember that Paul and Silas and Timothy had visited Thessalonica after their interesting time in Philippi. They had gone to Thessalonica and had started to preach in the synagogues, and they had planted a church there, and the church was starting to grow, and then they were basically forced out of town. So people were coming, and they were arresting other believers, and the believers that were there thought it would be best if the three of them got out of Dodge. So they left, and they went over to a nearby town of Berea, and some of the Jews from Thessalonica who had started the persecution over there followed them to Berea and started persecuting them there. So this trouble was just following them everywhere they had gone. But after they left Thessalonica, they realized that their work there was not done. And so they had this deep desire that God had put in their heart to get back to the Thessalonians because they wanted to see how they were doing. And that's what we find here in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, this desire that Paul expresses here that they have to go back and see how this fledgling church was doing. They were thinking of them as like children in the faith. They had brought the good news of Jesus to them. They had accepted it. And then they kind of got pushed out of town before they got to see how did the seed take root. They wanted to know. And he uses very personal, emotional language here. He says, we've been away from you for a little while in presence, but not in heart, right? We never, or in spirit. We've never really left you in our hearts. We've always wanted to stay with you to make sure that you're doing okay, to make sure that the enemy is not crushing you in your new faith. He says, so we tried even harder to get back to you with deep longing. So this isn't just like it'd be really nice to know how the Thessalonians are doing. We can't really pick up the phone. Nobody's on Facebook yet, praise the Lord. But we have this deep longing. God has put this in our heart to see your faces. And then Paul takes it even further and he says, it's not just the three of us together who are saying this, but I personally want to see you. He says, I, Paul, again and again. So he takes it to the most personal level, which I think is really interesting that he does that. He makes his letter very, very personal. So he asks and he answers a question in verses 19 and 20. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? It's you in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes, for you are our glory and joy. So looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, which is one of the main themes of this letter. We're not going to go into that aspect of this morning. But I want us to think about this verse for just a moment as sort of a little bit of an aside So something that you can take with you, and it's this, that when I see this, he talks about things like hope and joy and crown of boasting. That's the way he's looking at the Thessalonians. They are deriving joy and satisfaction and, in some sense, pleasure from the work that they've done among the Thessalonians. And I think this is something that we should recognize, that when we're doing work for the Lord, there should be joy that comes from it. We're not doing it for that reason. We're not doing work for the Lord so that we would gain pleasure from it or that we would gain some reward from it personally. But at the same time, if we're not sensing that kind of joy that's coming from the work that we're doing, we might just want to pause for a moment and ask the Lord, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing what you want me to do? It may be a good thing that I'm doing, but maybe that's not the task that you have for me, because I don't feel any joy in this. I'm not seeing any satisfaction from this. What is it that you want me to do? Or it could be that we're doing the right thing, but we're doing it for the wrong motives. So what are the motives that we have? What are we trying to accomplish through this? It should be we're doing it out of love for the Lord and ultimately for His glory and honor and for the good of the people that we're serving. So if we're not doing things for the right motive, we might find that we're not getting this kind of joy and satisfaction from the work that we're doing. But you see that Paul and Silas and Timothy were deriving a lot of joy from the work that they were doing for the Lord. And I think that is the kind of experience that we should expect when we're doing what he wants us to do for the right reasons. All right, so Paul says, we really wanted to get back to you, but we couldn't because Satan blocked our way. Like, he put something in the way. And so at some point, you can see at the beginning of chapter 3, that they recognize the three of us are not going to be able to get back up to Thessalonica like we want to. So, in chapter 3, verse 1, they decide they're going to send Timothy as a proxy to find out how the Thessalonians are doing. It says, we thought it would be good to stay in Athens, since that's where we are, and we can't get back to Thessalonica, so we'll stay here. And he uses, again, personal, emotional language. He says, but when we, and I can't remember what your translations might say, but mine says, but when we couldn't stand it any longer. And I kind of like that, because it's very personal, very human language. We sent Timothy. It was driving us crazy that we could not get to you and find out how you were doing. That gives you an illustration of how deeply they longed to see the Thessalonians. It was driving us crazy. All right, we decided we would stay here in Athens, but we just wanted to get back to you. We needed to know how you were doing. Were you thriving or were you shriveling? Were you being completely crushed, consumed by the enemy? We needed to know. So they sent Timothy to strengthen them and encourage them in their faith so that no one's faith would be shaken because of the persecutions. I think he's really talking about the persecutions that Paul and Silas and Timothy were undergoing, but also the ones that they were starting to undergo as well. Certainly if they were living out the word, living out the truth, then they were going to be persecuted. We know that persecution is part of the Christian life if we're living according to the way God wants us to live. 1 Timothy 3:12. It's a spiritual law. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's no way around it except to not live godly, right? That's the way around. So if you don't want to be persecuted as a Christian, you don't live a godly life. But that's not an option for a Christian, see? So there's really no way around it. John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, right? Why does the world persecute Christians? Well, sometimes it persecutes them because they're super obnoxious, right? But that's not why we should be persecuted as Christians. We shouldn't be super obnoxious, but sometimes the world sees us as super obnoxious because what's happening is if we're walking close to the Lord and we're shining His light into the darkness, that light, of course, illuminates sin. It's not like we're not trying to do that. We're not walking up to people and saying, or I don't think this is the way that we should do it. I know some people do, and I'm not going to criticize them one way or the other for it. But I don't think we walk up to people and say, you're sinning, you a person in the world, right? And here's all your list of your sins, etc., blah, 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 and expose them that way. But instead, as we live Christ out and as we teach the word, as we preach the gospel, the light illuminates sin in their lives. They know that they're doing things that don't please God, and they don't want to be reminded of it. And so when that light shines into their lives and it makes them uncomfortable, they have two options. One, run and hide from the light, which is a viable option for many people in the world. They just don't want to have anything to do with it. Like Ted was telling the story yesterday, as they were witnessing to this couple, and they just didn't want to, we'll accept Jesus as a good man, and he had good teaching, and blah, 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 but as soon as you try to tell me that he has anything to do with telling me how to live my life, I don't want to have anything to do with that. So I'll run away from the light and hide from it. Or they will try to extinguish the light. And that's where persecution comes from, right? So the light is shining into their lives, and you're not going away. You're being persistent in your witness, in your lifestyle, and they can't get away from you. Then they will try to extinguish the light. It's like a spiritual law. And so we will suffer persecution. So, no doubt, the Thessalonians were undergoing this kind of persecution. And Paul and Silas and Timothy hadn't had much of a chance to really work with them and disciple them. And so they were worried. I think that's a good word to use. And Paul expresses this concern in verse 5. And note again this emotional and personal language that he uses. He says, when I couldn't stand it any longer. Earlier he said, when we couldn't stand it any longer. And now he's making it super personal. Sorry for keep saying super. I sound like a teenager or maybe not a teenager. It's a little bit older than that, right? Somewhere in the millennial age. But it's like drummed it. Almost everybody who works for me is like a millennial or somewhere around there, so I wind up talking like them. I apologize for that. So it's super personal, and he says, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent to find out about your faith in case the tempter had tempted you and our work among you had been in vain. So he was worried personally that the seed that they had sown might have fallen on the wayside and Satan had come and snatched it away, as we read back in the Gospels. Jesus told this parable. Or maybe the seed had fallen on rocky ground and it had gone in and they'd seen some immediate growth from that. And they thought, great, things are going well. But as soon as the apostles go away, the sun comes up and that heat of persecution beats down on the Thessalonian church. And did they wither? Or what happened? Maybe the seed only hit the rock and had a shallow root and was not a true plant at all. Okay, so, or had it fallen among thorns? And Satan, the tempter, had come in, tempting them with cares of life and pleasures and all these other things that choke out the word and make it unfruitful. They wanted to know what had happened to the Thessalonians. And so, because they couldn't stand not knowing how they were doing, they sent Timothy. All right, so in this context, and as I mentioned at the beginning, Paul drops these two statements. He says in chapter 2, verse 18, we wanted to visit you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan prevented us. So there's the first one, and then the second one is in chapter 3, verse 5, I sent to find out about your faith in case the tempter had tempted you. So again, very natural language, just seems to kind of flow there, doesn't draw our attention to it or anything, but it does point to this unseen reality that is happening all around us, and one that would do us well to really understand that many times Satan and his agents, he can't do everything. Satan is a powerful, I was going to say guy, but Satan is a powerful being, okay? He can do many things. And the scriptures aren't really clear about his origin unless you take the passage from Isaiah 14 and use that to describe where Satan came from, and it may be the case. I'm not convinced in my mind. But we know that Satan is a powerful created being who opposes God. He's called the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. And we know from 1 John, was it chapter 4, that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So we think this world is a playground, that it's a nice place for us to be. It's not. It's not nice for anyone to be because the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And that's a fact. That is a biblical truth that we cannot get away from. All right, so Satan is a powerful guy, but he is one being. He is not omnipotent. He does not have all power. He is not omniscient. That means he doesn't know everything. And he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere present. But we do know that he has agents that are often called demons in the scriptures and other things. And they work for him. Just like the angels work for God and answer to him, Satan has his angels that work for him. And probably more, I like to think that probably I'm not that important, and Satan has never personally tempted me or done anything to me, but his little, probably the lowest guys on the totem pole are the ones that are bothering me all the time, right? I don't know how it all works and what the hierarchy looks like, and we don't need to worry about that. God has all that in control. But he has enough of them that he can get to people when he wants to, and he can find out what's going on. So Satan has a lot of power in this world, and there are unseen spiritual realities all around us, and we're not going to go into these for sake of time, but I would point you back to 2 Kings chapter 6 if you want to read that story sometime. These are all on the positive side. I was having a harder time finding some on the negative side where there are illustrations of people actually getting a glimpse of kind of the dark side of those spiritual realities. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is there with his servant, and there are armies amassed against the people of God, and the servant is worried, how are we going to do this? How are the people of God ever going to stand up to these forces that are against us? And Elisha's like, there's a lot more with us than with them. And the servant's like, are you seeing what I'm seeing? And Elisha's like, nope. Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. And boom, he opened his eyes, and he could see thousands upon thousands of flaming, fiery chariots and horses and horsemen. These are army of heaven that was ready to back up the people of God. So this was a reality that was there. It was real. It was just as real as what you can taste and touch. And, well, you can't taste. You could taste this, but it probably wouldn't taste very good. But you can touch and feel and see, right? So it's just as real as that. Look through the book of Daniel. You'll see it as well. Daniel gets a glimpse into things that people around him, there's an angel appearing to Daniel. He's standing right in front of him, talking to him. The people around him are like, something's giving us the creeps. And they run away, but they don't see it. Daniel's given a glimpse at that, and that happens more than once. We can see those kinds of things in the book of Acts as Stephen looks into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and it's not very far away because he's able to see it with his physical eyes. It's happening not far away from him, if you can use time and space as any kind of a reference point there. And then Saul also, a light comes down out of heaven and shines on him. The people around him don't see it, but they can kind of hear a voice coming from heaven. So there are these spiritual realities that are happening right around him. Yeah, here's a good example of the negative side. You don't necessarily see it the way these people saw angels and the Lord. But if you go through the Gospels and in Acts, there are demons everywhere, right? So like everywhere they go, there's somebody where they're possessed by a demon and Jesus is casting out the demons, or the apostles are doing it when they're sent out to cast out demons. You see it in Acts. We just read a passage from Acts this morning that talked about demons. Do we think that it only happened then during the Gospels and Acts? Or no, demons aren't here anymore. They all just kind of shrunk away and went somewhere different. No, it's all still happening. We just don't recognize it. We don't recognize it. So all those spiritual realities are happening around us. If we look at Ephesians, we'll see this term heavenly places or heavenly realms, celestial realms. It means kind of the stuff that we can't see around us that's happening. It says, first of all, it starts out very positive. There's six times it uses this phrase in Ephesians. And Ephesians 1:3, of course, we know that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, what does that mean, right? Well, as we go through here, we find out that there are things happening in the heavenly places where there are angels and demons and other things that are there that are actually right around where we are. And they're either doing things against us or for us. We find that out about angels in Hebrews at the very, I can't remember what the reference is, but at the very end of chapter 1, you see that angels are ministering spirits sent out into the world. So God sends them out into the world to serve those who will inherit salvation. So that means what? That angels are there to serve us. That doesn't mean they're our servants or that we should try to get to know their names or contact them. There are all kinds of nasty stories. If you want to find out about people who have tried to do that kind of stuff and what kind of dark path that has led them down to. So no, we don't want to tread in that realm at all. But what I mean is that God sends out his angels to protect us, to fight against forces of evil? Yes, he does, and it's all around us. But there's also the evil part there. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we see that very clearly. It says, for our struggle's not against flesh and blood. So it's not against this solid stuff that we touch and sometimes taste and feel and see and all that kind of stuff. But it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that word heavenly there is a kind of a strange translation. It makes us think that it's somewhere out there. But no, the heavenly places is everywhere. We just can't see it. Okay? It just means the spiritual realm. So we can't see it. This is where our battle is. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is in control of this place that we live in right now. And it's very possible that he is, and I don't have definitive proof for this, but I think most theologians would agree that Satan is the most powerful and most magnificent created being. That means that Martin Luther was right when he wrote the song that said, on earth is not his equal, right? Except for the Holy Spirit who is within us, but we'll get to that in a minute. But as far as any other created being, there is no equal to Satan. There is no one more powerful than Satan. And he's in control of this world. So it's good for us to have a healthy respect for him. That doesn't mean that we honor him or we revere him, right? But we respect his power. And because of the way God has created him in such a magnificent way. Satan is in control of the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness. And we can't see these things, but they're real. And that's where the battle is. So let's look briefly at these two attacks that Satan makes here in this passage that we're looking at. So chapter 2, verse 18, he says, we wanted to visit you, Paul writes, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan prevented us. So you're going to find that, and these are not the only types of attacks that Satan makes on the believer or the things that he does in a believer's life, but they kind of cover an awful lot of them, which I think is really interesting. So one of Satan's main objectives is to, and really, it's his main objective, to thwart the will of God, to stand in the way of God's will. That's what he wants to do, because he hates God, and therefore he hates God's children, us. He wants to keep the unbelievers in darkness so that they won't see the light and come to the light. And he wants to keep the believers away from the light, as far away from the light as they can, so that they're not shining light into the darkness, so that unbelievers won't come to the light. So he has two functions. One, keeping those in bondage and making the free people who are not in bondage think they're in bondage, right? So Satan has interesting tricks that he uses, but he likes to thwart the will of God. And he knew, you can see from the passage, he knew that Paul and Silas and Timothy wanted to do what God wanted them to do, get back to Thessalonica, see how those people were doing, and so he blocked them. We're not sure exactly how he did that. There's nowhere in the scripture that I'm aware of, in Acts or anywhere else, where it actually talks about what the obstacles were that were put in their way. But we know that somehow he was able to prevent them. But what's the question? There's a number of questions, but what's the main question, perhaps, that should come into your mind as you read this, that Satan prevented them, Paul writes? Anybody have a question that comes into your mind? Why? How? Well, that's what I say. We don't know how, so it's a good question. That's the first question I asked, too. Why did he do it? I think we know the answer to that, right? He didn't want them to go up there and be able to strengthen those believers. So that's a really good question. To what end? So what's his purpose? That kind of goes in with why. All right, here's the, just because we're getting short on time, I'll tell you what the question is that I was looking for. And it's this. How did he know that it was Satan that blocked him and not the Lord? You know, a lot of times in our lives when something gets put in our way, we think, oh, that's the Lord directing me away from that. Like, maybe he doesn't want me to do that. I keep trying, and I'm not able to do it. Maybe the Lord is closing that door. And you know, you've heard this before. When the Lord closes a door, he opens a window, right? So maybe it's like that. And in fact, if we look at Acts chapter 16, two verses. You don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 16, two verses, starting at verse 6, says, this is Paul with some of his traveling companions. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. All right, so in that case, it was the Lord himself, God himself, who prevented them from going there. But notice, it didn't actually use the word prevent in the Acts passage. Instead, it talks about the Spirit both times, and the first time it says the Holy Spirit forbid them to go there. There was no prevention. There was no blockage that was put in their way, but the Holy Spirit, most likely, if you look through the book of Acts, when it mentions the Holy Spirit, he's speaking to them in some way, either through a prophet or through a dream or a vision or some direct way, that he's letting them know, you shouldn't do this. And so the Holy Spirit would have forbid them. He would have said, don't go there, and then it's up to them to obey or disobey. But he didn't block their way. He just told them not to go there. And the same thing could be said for the second statement, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So more than likely, this was a direct communication to them somehow, an indication that they should not go there, right? But here, in this passage, we see that Satan prevented or blocked them in some way. Now, I don't think that's definitive. I don't think that gives us everything that we need to understand here. But let's think about it this way. So you kind of know when a certain person is, if they sent you a message, you would know if it was really from them because you know that person. You know the kinds of things that they're going to tell you to do and the way that they would do it. So if I got a letter from Iroquoina and it said it was from Esther and it said stuff like, hey, I'm doing fine, you know, the food's great, I would start to question it right away, right there. But, you know, everything's fine, we're going really well. Hey, don't forget to let the dog out. And when you do, just leave him out, like overnight for a couple days in a row, because we've really coddled that dog, and he needs to learn to fend for himself. He's just gotten everything, you know, given to him, and he'll probably get stronger if you just leave him outside. So I would know right away that that message was not from Esther, or something seriously wrong with her. There's something seriously wrong with her, right? Because she coddles him, right? That's what she does. So anyway, and that I'll take that out of the recording before she listens to it. But. So I would know right away. And Paul knows that this is Satan and not the Lord because he knows the Lord. And so if we're, when in our lives, in order for us to be able to discern, is the Lord directing me to do this? Is Satan blocking my way? That's really the only two options there, right? We need to spend time with the Lord. We need to get to know him. How do we get to know him? We spend time in the Word. That's where we meet him most closely, and in prayer, and in meditation. And as we spend time with him, we'll know. When something happens in our life, we'll know that, you know what? This is Satan trying to block me, and so I'm going to persist in my efforts. And Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, or Silas and Timothy, when they saw that Satan was trying to block them, they could have just said, hey, you know, the Lord is probably telling us not to go there. Let's just not. We'll just leave them in the hands of the Lord. And then, of course, we would not have, well, I don't have my Bible handy, sorry, 1 Thessalonians. We need 1 Thessalonians. Could you imagine the Bible without 1 Thessalonians? You can, but it would have like this major gap of all kinds of stuff that we need to know. Now, if Satan, if they had given up at that point, we would not have 1 Thessalonians. But instead, they persisted. It says we tried time and time again. Time and time again. So what happened here? Because it looks like Satan won. If you look at the passage, it actually looks like he was able to block them, like to stop their efforts. And if this was the Lord's will, doesn't the Lord supersede Satan? Like, what's going on here? Is Satan's will stronger than God's will? It says that Satan blocked us. What in the world? The Lord wanted me to do this. I keep trying, but Satan blocked me. What's going on? Well, did you know that Satan works for God? Like, that's a really weird statement to make, but he works for God. And if we had time, we'd go back and look in the book of Job to see that that's exactly the case. If there was a time when all the angels came before God, as it happens, apparently, And God said to them, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Look at him. He's like an example of what an upright, righteous person should be. And Satan's like, yeah, because you give him everything. If you let him outside and just let him stay overnight a couple nights, like let him fend for himself, he'd curse your name and die. And so he asked permission of God to go and torment Job in many different ways, as you know through the story. And God says, go ahead. And so Satan does it. Now, I don't think Satan always comes before the Lord and asks permission for the things that he does. I think most of the things Satan does, he tries to do to undermine God's will. He's not asking for permission. He hates God. He's going to try to rebel whenever he can. But he doesn't do anything at all unless the Lord allows him to do it. And in this case, you can see the outcome was better because God allowed Satan to block their way. Now, this is a mystery, and we're not going to have time to go into this, right? Of how God is able to use evil and use Satan to forward his will without ever being charged with evil because he is completely separate from sin. God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That word, those words, all things, it literally means all things. So that means that everything that Satan does, everything that people do when they try to persecute you, everything negative that happens to you because you're a Christian, everything, all of those things, God is working together for good for you if you are his. That's amazing. Like his wisdom is so far beyond anything that we can imagine, but that's the case. So if Paul and the others had gone to Thessalonica at that time when they felt urged, they felt that it was an urgent need for them to go and to reconnect with the Thessalonians, we would not have 1 Thessalonians. We probably wouldn't have 2 Thessalonians either. Now, God could have accomplished it some other way. I realize that. I've heard that argument before, but I think you see my point. If Paul and the others had given up and let Satan win, we wouldn't have the letter. And if they had gotten to Thessalonica when they wanted to, we wouldn't have the letter. And so Satan, thinking that he was thwarting God's plan, sorry, I get excited about this kind of thing, was actually forwarding God's plan. I don't know how much he knows about that kind of thing. I imagine he does know, because I think churches and things like that, demons are surrounding them trying to attack them all the time. So they've got to be taking this kind of message back to him, right? So he knows, but I don't think he can do anything. Well, I know he can't do anything about it. Nothing can thwart God's plan. And when you know that you're in the place where God wants you to be and he's put something in your heart to do, just because Satan is putting blockades in your way doesn't mean you should stop. You should just keep on going and ask the Lord for strength. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. But it looks like they gave up. I'm going to have to hurry. I do have 5 more minutes, right, because of the song. Okay. It looks like they gave up. So in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, we thought it would be good to stay in Athens. That sounds like they're acquiescing here. It sounds like they're saying, okay, you've won, Satan. We'll stay in Athens. But we couldn't stand it any longer. They sent Timothy. So the 3 of them couldn't go. But God made it clear to them that there was still a way for them to get to Thessalonica, to see the Thessalonians, to find out how they're doing. And guess what? 1 Thessalonians, we get the letter because Timothy's able to go up there, see how they're doing, come back to Paul, give him a report, and what does Paul do? He sits down and writes the Bible, part of it, a small part of it, a really important part of it, 1 Thessalonians. So, again, they persisted in knowing what God's will was, and God blessed it by making it even better than if they had been able to carry it out at the beginning. Satan can never thwart God's will, never. He might be able to prevent us from doing something that God wants us to do temporarily, or if we take the bait, we might lose the blessing from whatever it is that God wanted us to have. God will always accomplish his will some other way. Okay? But God will always win in the end. And one of the reasons why the Lord allows us to go through these kinds of things with Satan attacking us is the testing of our faith. That's something that's so, so important. As you look in the scriptures, you'll see that. Will we persist in what God wants us to do? Or will we just give in to the pressure? James chapter 1, verse 2, you know the verses, everybody does, right? Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials or temptations. That word could be translated either way. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So, testing of our faith. Satan comes in, tries to block our way. We persist. God's will is still done. And we build endurance as we persist. It's like a resistance. Just so you see with Job. Job was pretty good. He was a pretty good guy. I mean, you know, there's none good, no, not one. I know the verse and all, but Job was pretty good, quite honestly, when I look at him. He's pretty good. But he was better after Satan attacked him. He was better. Not worse. Better. So, that's what happens to us as well. When we persist in these things, God gives us the strength. So we see at the end here, and I'll just kind of wrap it, I'll try to wrap it very quickly here. In chapter 3, verse 5, the second attack is this temptation. He says, so when I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent to find out about your faith in case the tempter had tempted you and our work among you had been in vain. Satan was tempting them to take the easy road, to take the easy way out. They were undergoing persecution. It's kind of like somebody who's sitting in a chair, strapped to a chair, and they're undergoing torture, and they're one by one pulling out fingernails. Sorry if you're picturing that in your head and you're cringing. You're a sympathetic pain feeler kind of person. Or they're waterboarding the person or whatever it is. And the guy stands there and he says, I can make all this stop. You just tell me the location of the hidden rebel base. If the guy just says Tatooine, it's over, right? Or was it Dantooine? I can't remember. It's one of those planets. Some of you Star Wars fans. Anyway, just tell me the location of the hidden rebel base. And the guy, as a good soldier, of course, will go to his death keeping that secret, right? Keeping that secret. But here, it's the same kind of thing. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Thessalonians were suffering because of their belief in the Lord Jesus and living his truth out in front of the world. All they had to do was keep their mouths shut. Satan was tempting them. Just keep your mouth shut. Keep it to yourself. Just talk to each other about it, but don't go telling anybody else about this. Just live your faith out privately. You know, don't make it a big deal. You don't need to go and offend other people. It's really easy to hear that kind of temptation and think, that makes sense, because then I can have my cake and eat it too, right? Even though it has lots of carbs and stuff. I can do that. But they didn't. And I just want to say this. And we won't get to it. Look, if you want to know how to stand against Satan's temptations, look at Ephesians chapter 6 and meditate on that passage. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not in our might, and stand firm against him. We are never attacking the devil. We're not storming the gates of hell. We're not doing anything crazy like that. We try to attack the devil. We're on his ground, and he's going to win the battle. But we stand firm with our feet planted in the gospel, the preparation of the good news of peace, and we are immovable if we are standing in the strength of the Lord. There is nothing, no Christian can ever say this, the devil made me do it. Because Satan and his demons cannot make you do anything if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have his Holy Spirit within you, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There's nothing he can do to make you do anything. He might be able to make unbelievers in the case of possession and that kind of thing. But for believers, he cannot make you do anything. The only thing he can do is sneer, you know, he can snicker at you, he can yell at you, he can scream at you, he can intimidate you, they can try to trick you, they can tempt you, they can do all kinds of nasty things to you, but they can't make you do anything. James says it like this. That we're not, first of all, we're not tempted by God, but we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lust and enticed. And then when lust is brought forth, it brings forth death. It brings forth sin. And when sin has brought forth, it brings forth death. So it's our own desire that draws us into temptation. Satan can't make you do it. He can't push you into it. He can only try to trick you into it. So stand firm in the Lord and in the power of His might. Strong in the Lord in the power of His might. Look down through that armor in Ephesians chapter 6. I mentioned some of this in a ministry meeting not too long ago. Every piece of the armor tells us something about the Lord. It's all His armor. And in fact, it's all of Him that He gives us to protect us against the enemy. We are not out there in this battlefield without protection. He is our shield. He is our stronghold. He's our strong tower. In fact, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's His sword. It's the Spirit's sword. He's the one who wields the sword. He's the one who fights our battles. And He's the one who wins our battles. And if we find ourselves in these temptations, recognize them and then call upon the name of the Lord. Because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The helmet of salvation. It never leaves your head, right? It's always there to protect your mind against the temptations that come against you and all the ways that Satan might attack you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your feet planted in the Word and in the Gospel, and you will be immovable. You'll be able to stand firm in the evil day. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank You so much for Your protection of us, and so many times we don't recognize the way that You protect us as we walk through this world, that the people of the world who don't know You and don't have Your Spirit within them are helpless against the forces of wickedness and evil that are in this world. And we can see so clearly how their minds are swayed just by Satan and what he wants them to think and how he wants them to behave. And Lord, we sometimes as believers still get caught up in that. But it's because we don't recognize that Your Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, is within us. That You want us to be different. You want us to be separate. And that You give us all the strength that we need through Your Son, through Your Spirit who is within us. Just pray that as we walk into this dark world and as we seek to shine the light by being what You want us to be and living the lives that You want us to live, that You would help us to stand firm, that we would be strong in Your might, stand firm against the wiles of the devil, so that others would see the light and come to the light and be saved. Father, again, we just thank You for all the ways that You bless us, for Your love and care of each one of us. And we lift this up before You in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.